Go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. That is not a typo on the screen or in your bulletin. We got 41 verses today. And look, we're just going to follow Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, where he tells Timothy that the church ought to be devoted to the public reading of the scriptures and to exhortation and to teaching. So we're going to read through those scriptures. I'm going to teach you some things along the way. Some you'll know, some you may not know already. And then I'll hope to exhort you to follow the example of the people that we're going to read about here in this text. Because listen, these are just people, right? Extraordinary things happen to Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary. But they themselves are just regular people going about their ordinary lives. And I stress that because it's so easy for us to see them as extraordinary because they're in the Bible. Right? What I'm getting at is the more that we see these people as people just like us, the more we're going to be able to follow their example. It's easy to yeah, but the people in the Bible, right? To look at them as celebrities or superstars or super saints, to think, well, I could never act like that. I could never respond like that. I could never be that kind of faithful. And that's simply not true. It's simply not true because the same thing that enables their faithfulness enables ours. And that's the Holy Spirit. Luke repeats several times in chapter 1 that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. In our text today, we're going to read how Zechariah was filled with the Spirit. Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit. Luke is introducing an important theme that's going to run throughout both Luke and Acts. And it's really introducing a truth that's going to be made clear later, especially in Acts, that every Christ follower, every true believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. So when it says Zechariah was filled with the Spirit and Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, that's true of us too who have beheld this child. All of us who have looked to Jesus in faith are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit produces fruit in our lives. And so what we're going to focus on this morning from these 41 verses is five fruits or five actions that are true of all Holy Spirit-filled believers everywhere, right? Now, we're not going to make these up. We're going to see them in the text in these people's lives, in the lives of Mary, in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and in the townsfolks there. And listen, we're going to seek to follow their example, and we should. We should. And where these things are lacking in our lives, that is an area of repentance and faith, right? Where we seek the Lord for forgiveness and for help to live these things out. All right, so first thing we see, first truth, first action of a Holy Spirit-filled believer in the text, maybe not the first one ever, but the first one in the text, is this: believers are filled with joy as they consider the works of God. Believers are filled with joy as they consider the works of God. Look with me at Luke 1, verses 39 through 45. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So we pick up the story from last week. We pick up the story here right after Mary's response of faith when she says to Gabriel, "Let it be to me according to God's word. Let it be to me according to your word. And Gabriel departs from her, and the next thing we know, Mary is departing Nazareth and heading to see Elizabeth. Now, the text really doesn't tell us why she goes, or even if she told Joseph that she was pregnant before she left. Some believe that she didn't, and that she didn't. She kind of waited until she came back, but we're not sure. But certainly, Gabriel's words about Elizabeth are what led Mary to go and see her. Some commentators do go so far as to see an implied command here, that Gabriel was actually commanding Mary to go and see her. Again, I'm not sure about that, but and we can certainly speculate that Mary needed someone to talk to. Upon hearing the fact that she had a relative who was also experiencing an impossible pregnancy, like who better than her to go see and spend some time with and get some counsel and walk through these things with. I'm sure that we could come up with several reasons why Mary might want to go and see Elizabeth. Of course, those would be speculation, and we don't really want to do that too much when it comes to the Bible. So what we can certainly say is that she went with haste, because the Bible says that. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, this unnamed town in Judah where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. And when she enters the home, when she enters their home and greets Elizabeth, John leaps in Elizabeth's womb. And such an interesting little detail there. Many of you women have felt that baby's kick. I have not. I've never been pregnant before, right? But what I'm told is that is a reassuring kick. If you've had more than one baby, you know they kick different. Jackson didn't kick a lot. And so Leah would have to like lay a certain way and like smack him, you know? Say something, move, don't, you know? And then he would kick, and she's like, oh, okay, all right, he's still there, he's still with us, right? That reassuring kick. It's a joyful kick. Sometimes it's a painful kick. That was Lincoln, our oldest. He grew up to be a wrestler. He was practicing those moves in the womb, right? He was all over the place. But when that happens, I know Leah did this, and I'm sure some of you did this as well, is that you saw that movement as a response to some external stimuli, right? And so Lincoln would go crazy if there was loud music playing. We really kind of thought he would be a dancer. If you know Lincoln, you know he is Mr. Stoic. He's not a dancer. But in the womb, he was all over the place, right? And so you say, oh, he hears the music. Oh, he hears his daddy's voice, right? He's moving around. Well, Elizabeth is no different, except that her exclamation is inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? She is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she says, when I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. He leaped for joy. Even here in the womb, John begins to fulfill his prophetic role as the forerunner to the Messiah. As a result, Elizabeth speaks a word of blessing over Mary and over her baby. Now that is backwards. Mary is the younger. Her baby is the younger. She should have been honoring Elizabeth. She should have been the one speaking a blessing over Elizabeth. But when her baby leaps in her womb, Elizabeth realizes something. She realizes that this is the mother of the Lord. Remember, Gabriel didn't tell her exactly who was going to be pregnant. He told Mary, but he didn't tell her. She just knew that a baby was coming that would be the Messiah, and her son would prepare the way. In this instance, I do believe that this is fulfilling the biblical motif, the older will serve the younger. As we talked about Wednesday night, Luke, throughout this chapter, is establishing that Jesus is greater than John. But again, when that baby leaps in her womb, Elizabeth recognizes that she's carrying the one who will prepare the way for the one in Mary's womb. And in her humility, she exclaims with a loud cry. Note the joy in all this. She exclaims with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." When Elizabeth considers the work of God in her life and in Mary's life to bring about impossible pregnancies of sons who would fulfill her and all of Israel's messianic hope, she, along with her baby, is filled with joy. It's a consistent theme throughout in both the Old and the New Testament. The people of God are filled with joy as they consider the work of God, particularly his work of salvation. Isaiah 35:10 says, "And the ransomed of the Lord," the ransomed of the Lord, the ones who would be bought for the Lord, those who've been rescued by the Lord, those who've seen his salvation, "the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Isaiah 12:13 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Romans 15:13, Paul prays for these people and he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Hope is a powerful thing, isn't it? The reason we have hope is because 2,000 years ago, a son was born to Mary. And that son would be the Savior of all who would look to him in faith for the forgiveness of their sin. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've lost hope, dare to find it again in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Believer, if you're in a season of struggle, and you're lacking hope and lacking joy, consider the work of God on your behalf. Consider that even in these present difficulties, God is working for your good. Listen, I could give you a bunch of garbage, spiritual-sounding platitudes this morning. But what you really need to hear is this. You have a sovereign God who always does what is good and right. You have a sovereign God who always does what is good and right. You may not understand it all. I may not have understood why my Chevy Suburban that fits all of my kids started going out on the way home from church last week after a great Sunday. And then that I got the call that it was, in fact, the transmission. And now I'm driving around in a little tiny car, and not everybody fits in it actually, but we make it work. But God has provided, and he's working for our good even in that. And that's just something silly. Transportation, a car, there's always more cars. But it can be frustrating, right? I understand. Oh, why do I have to go through all this right now? It doesn't matter. God is working. God is good. He always does what is good and right, and I can trust him. Even in something like that. Listen, not only do you have a sovereign God who always does what is good and right, even when you don't understand it all, you also have a great Savior who endured the cross for the joy set before him. We don't always connect the cross and enduring the cross with joy, do we? It seems like the last thing that would be joyful. And yet, Hebrews is clear that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, and he will be your joy in your struggles. Consider the work of God and be filled with joy. Second, believers praise God for his mercy. Believers praise God for his mercy. Let's read verses 46 through 45. Mary's Magnificat, a song of praise. And Mary said, it's her response to Elizabeth's blessing. And Mary said, remember, Mary's like 14 whenever she says this, 14, 15. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Just a side note here, so many want to magnify Mary, but here Mary magnifies the Lord. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." It's a beautiful hymn. R.C. Sproul spent like 3 or 4 sermons just on that, and I'm giving it 1/5 of ours, so forgive me. But many have seen it, and R.C. Sproul's one of them, who have seen this hymn of Mary as one of the most important hymns in the Christian church. It's certainly full of doctrinal truth, and it's why I said last week that Mary was well-discipled. It is full of Old Testament references, hope for Israel, covenantal language. In other words, Mary knew her Bible. She knew her Bible. This song of praise is also an example of proper worship. Mary's song of praise is an example of proper worship. It sings God's word back to him and is totally focused and centered on him. She opens with praise for her salvation. And that's the only time that she says, "me or my." After that, she only ever says, "he or him." Listen, that's a good way to judge a song. It's one of the ways that we do judge songs here at First Milton and judge the songs that we sing. Is the song more focused on me and how I'm feeling or on God and who he is and what he's done? Proper worship is focused on the Lord. It's God-centered and God-focused, as Mary's hymn is. We see here also that the theme of this song is mercy, God's mercy. Verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him. Verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now, mercy is covenantal language. It references back to God's steadfast love for his chosen people, Israel, even though they rarely, if ever, deserved it, right? Mary recognizes that she's no different. She recognizes her own undeservedness. In verse 48, she says, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant." He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary rejoices that God has looked on her. That God has seen her. By all standards, Mary is a nobody in the eyes of the world at this point. She is a teenage girl in a culture that has very little regard for women. The fact that Elizabeth and Mary take such a center stage in the book of Luke tells you how countercultural the Bible actually is and how much regard for women it does have. So don't buy that lie. She's a teenage girl in a culture that has very little regard for women in a small town that hasn't produced anybody noteworthy maybe ever. Does anything good come from Nazareth? Well, nothing really ever has, right? The thought crossed my mind this week that there's a little bit of Gideon in Mary. Remember Gideon? He was like, "I'm a nobody. I'm from the lowest tribe. I'm the lowest in my family. What is there about me?" Isn't it just like God to choose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise? And to choose what is weak in the world to shame the strong? It is. And listen, it's from that heart of humility that Mary sings this song of praise. It's amazing to her. She says, of all people, God looked on me. He chose me. He blessed me. And it's not just her undeservedness, it's the intensely personal nature of it, right? All generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Have you ever stopped and reflected on the fact that God Most High knows you? And that he chose you? And that he blesses you? Does your soul rejoice this morning that God has looked on you? It's almost too good to be true, right? It feels almost awkward when you just sit there and just let the fact that God looks on you, God, most high, eternal, mighty, holy, me? Ooh. It feels weird. It almost feels awkward. And yet it's true. He looks on you. He chose you. What? Our immediate thought is, what did I do to deserve this? Nothing. Nothing. What could we possibly offer him in return? Nothing, right? And that's the point. That's grace. That's mercy. Mary says as much in the following verses. Those who think they are something, God scatters and brings to nothing, but he exalts the humble and fills the hungry. God is merciful to those who fear him, those who recognize their undeservedness and humble themselves before him in faith. It is those who have come to know the holiness and the might of God through his word and through his works, who recognize the depth of his mercy and give him the praise and the honor, the true worship that is rightfully his. You want to really worship God? Come to grips with his holiness and your sinfulness, his might and your weakness. That leads to true and proper worship. It also leads us right into the third truth we see, which is this, is that believers rejoice with others when they receive mercy. Believers rejoice with others when they receive mercy. Look at verses 56 through 58. After Mary's great song of praise, verse 56 says, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home." Verse 57, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." So as we kind of carry along in the story, Mary stays with Elizabeth around 6 months into her pregnancy. We saw that last week, and then stayed about 3 months. So it seems like she heads back to Nazareth just before John is born. She may have stayed later, but there's no mention of her being there, and so we're just, again, we're not real sure if she stayed there that long, but there are others there, and it's their response to all of this that I want you to notice. Verse 58, "Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her." And what did they do? They rejoiced with her. They rejoiced with her. Church, isn't that what the church community ought to do? Those who have received mercy from the Lord ought to rejoice with others when they too receive mercy. Romans 12:15 says, "We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep." Why is it that so many rejoice with others, or rejoice when others are in difficulty? I botched that sentence, didn't I? Let me start over. I'm going to rewind that again. Why is it that for so many of us, rejoicing with others is so difficult? How sinful are we that sometimes we find ourselves weeping when others are rejoicing, and rejoicing when others are weeping? Elizabeth's community got it right. They had hurt with her for years. They've prayed for her for years. And now they're rejoicing with her because of the favor that God showed her. Church, let's be like that. Let's be like that. Let's be people who rejoice with one another. Let's be people who when one of us gets married or has a child or gets a new job or a promotion or a raise or gets baptized, let's rejoice with one another. Listen, I was thinking through this, and I literally thought, man, I'm thankful that I'm preaching to the choir in this moment. Because we do. I think we do get this right for the most part. For the most part, we do rejoice with one another. But just in case there's some jealousy and some envy still lurking in our hearts, let me say this. If you have received mercy from God, then you've been given everything you need in Christ. If you are finding your satisfaction and fulfillment in Christ, that frees you up from envy and jealousy and covetousness. You don't need to be envious. You don't need to be jealous. You don't need to be covetous. Why? Because you've got everything you need in Christ. It is the gospel that frees you up to rejoice with others in their rejoicing. And while we're at it, it's also the gospel that frees you up to weep when others weep and to weep with them. Because it frees you up to care about them and not just yourself. Let's be people who rejoice when others receive mercy. Fourth, believers walk in obedience to God's commands. Believers walk in obedience to God's commands. Look at verses 59 through 66. Elizabeth has a baby. There's great rejoicing. Verse 59. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Earlier in Luke, we read that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God. That they were walking in all of his statutes and commandments. This is another example of that. According to God's law, Zechariah and Elizabeth were to have the baby circumcised on the eighth day. It was also their custom, not the law, but their custom to publicly declare the child's name at that time. So they would have a great ceremony. The priest would come, he would circumcise the baby, covenant sign, he's in the people of God, they would declare his name. It was a time of great joy and rejoicing. Some of that was God's law, some of that was their custom. It was also the custom to name the child, especially that first son, after the dad. And so listen, everybody comes to this christening, this circumcision party, I don't know, that feels weird. But they come to this party and they expect that this son is going to be Zechariah Jr., right? They even bring pajamas and they're embroidered, ZJ, right? This is Zechariah Jr. But then to the surprise of absolutely everyone, Elizabeth says, "His name is John." His name is John. And I imagine there's some hard of hearing person back there to say, "Did she say Zechariah? Because I was expecting Zechariah, but then I heard something else." And you can imagine the gasps, "John," and the whispers, "Did she say John?" You know, the murmurs, "Did she really? Elizabeth, there's no one in your family named John." And so they go to Zechariah. And Zechariah, poor thing, he hadn't heard a lick or said anything in 9 months. Not a word. Apparently he's deaf too, right? Because they went and made signs to him. And they're looking at her like, it's like, "Baby, Zechariah." And he's like, "What? I can't, no, Zach, what's his name, Zechariah?" And so then he gets a tablet, he gets his notepad and his Sharpie, and like everybody gets quiet. And he's like, you know, little Sharpies make that squeaky sound. And he turns it around. "His name is John. His name is John." And at that moment, his little speech timeout is over. And he gives praise to God. His last words we saw last week were filled with doubt. his first words are filled with faith. And we'll get to those words in a moment. But I want you to notice two instances of obedience here and make some application for us. One went with custom and one went against it. Church, this is so important for us to hear. Zechariah and Elizabeth obeyed God in both instances. They kept custom in obedience to God, and they broke custom in obedience to God. They had the child circumcised and named on the eighth day as they were supposed to do. That's the easy one. They were able to keep custom and obey God in that moment. It's easier. Trust me. You know this. I know this. It's easier when you can keep custom and obey God. It's more difficult to break custom in obedience to God. Remember, Gabriel had been clear about the baby's name. You're gonna name him John. And when God names the baby, he does that on purpose, right? You're gonna name him John. Their custom was for the baby to take his dad's name. But obedience to God required them to name him John. Listen. We are not, as individuals or as a church, beholden to custom or how we've always done it. We are beholden to Christ. Custom can be a powerful force in our lives. It's easy and tempting to cry out, well, that's just the way things are done. That's how we've always done it. I happen to like the way things are done and the old way of doing these things. We're all susceptible to this. Listen, some of your families are going to wield custom against you like a sword this holiday season. Oh, why aren't you overspending on those sweet, precious babies? You're like, because I want to be faithful with my money. Well, you should buy them more. Forget church on Christmas Eve. Come to our house. It is custom. This is what we do as a family. Forsake the gathering of the assembly. And then you got a choice to make. Am I going to forsake the gathering of the assembly? Am I going to be obedient to God, or am I going to fall for this? Church, we are to obey Christ rather than man. If you want to make heads turn, you want to get talked about, break custom. That's what happens in verse 65, right? And fear came on all their neighbors, and these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judah. Can you imagine? Zechariah ain't the son John. Why would he do that? Now, listen, I'm not telling you to go break customs just for the fun of it. Needle your families. Pastor Matt said I could. Customs and traditions can be good, but don't be afraid to break them for the purpose of obedience to Christ. It'll make you stand out, and you may get talked about, but listen, if your life is indistinguishable from the world around you, then your life is probably no witness at all to the saving power of Christ. Don't be afraid to break custom in obedience to Christ. Fifth, believers proclaim God's mercy to others in word and deed. Believers proclaim God's mercy to others in word and deed. I told you last week that after Zechariah's time of silence, his speech timeout, he did much better, right? Let's read that. Luke 1, 67 through 80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," speaking of John, "you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Verse 80, and the child grew, and he became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the days of his public appearance to Israel. Like Mary's praise before him, Zechariah's prophecy here is filled with Old Testament references. It's filled with hope. It's filled with longing. My guess is that as Zechariah sat in silence for those 9 full months, ladies, we know it's 10 months, right? It's 9 full months. That he used that time of silence to study the word and to pray. He's a priest after all. He's well acquainted with God's word. He hears of these things that are happening, and so he goes to the Word that he might make sense of them. He uses that time to learn his Bible better and to pray more and to grow in his walk with Christ. Isn't it true that when God disciplines us, it's for our good and always brings us into closer relationship with him? That is the purpose of his discipline. Hebrews 12 says, God's discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We see this in Zechariah through his obedience, name him John, through his prophecy. Remember, Zechariah had doubted God's word through Gabriel, but now he is so sure of God's word that he uses the what we like to call the prophetic past. He uses the past tense. He has visited us. He has redeemed his people. John is so sure that the saving work of the coming Messiah and the prophetic work of his son John will be fulfilled, that he speaks of it in the past tense. It's the same as what we see in Romans 8 when Paul talks about how we have been glorified. Paul is so sure that our salvation ends in eternal life that he speaks of it as if it's past tense. Zechariah does the same thing here. He is so sure of the events that are about to happen that he speaks of it as if they already had. That's how sure he is. So sure he is that God will keep his promises. He has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now I want you to notice the purpose here of God's saving work. It's in verse 72 and then in verse 74. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and remember his holy covenant. Verse 74, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We've been shown mercy. As we said earlier, to show mercy to others, to be merciful people, yes, but even more, to proclaim God's mercy to others and to serve him all our days. That word serve there is a word that was used in particular of service to a deity. It was a word common in the culture. It wasn't just a Christian word. It was a common word in the culture. And they would use this word to say, to serve and to worship a deity. The idea is that everything we do for God is worship to God. Our personal response to having received the mercy of God is to be living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2. To give every single day of the rest of our lives to God in worship and service. And when you do that, your life becomes a proclamation of the mercy of God to others. Church, that mercy is made known to us most clearly on the cross, where Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, took the full punishment for our sin. You know, Jesus, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of the point, right? Ahead of the story, right? But Jesus grows, and he becomes a man, and he lives a sinless life, a perfect life. And John, of course, is his forerunner, his prophet. He's out there in the wilderness baptizing people for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, a baptism of repentance, the Bible tells us. But as soon as Jesus comes along, what does John do? He pivots, right? His message goes from a message of the coming kingdom and of forgiveness to behold the Lamb. And he becomes one who starts to proclaim salvation in Christ alone. And of course, Christ continues to live and he continues to walk in perfect obedience to the Father, never sinning, and yet he goes to the cross where all of the wrath of God against our sin is placed on Jesus, and Jesus bears it in full. The payment is fully made. And now for those of us who are in Christ by faith, who look up to the Lord who was raised, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. That's the gospel message, that Jesus is our Redeemer. He is the one who rescues us from our sin by paying for our sin for us. He is the horn of salvation, as Zechariah says. He is our forgiveness and our righteousness. If you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus in order that you might receive mercy and forgiveness, oh, I pray that you would do so today. Let today be the day of redemption for you. If you are a believer this morning, are you following the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and the townsfolk even? Are you filled with joy as you consider the works of the Lord? If not, repent. Confess that to the Lord. I'm not finding joy in you this morning. Monday morning, I was not finding so much joy in the Lord when I was driving that dumb little 2002 Infiniti with a trash bag for a window. Four kids in the back, squished. But I got to, in that moment, have a blessed wife who reminded me of the goodness and grace of God to us. Take joy in the Lord. In that moment, I needed to confess with David in Psalm 51 and to ask that God would restore to me the joy of my salvation. And this dumb car is just nothing, and we'll laugh about this. And we did, like 5 minutes later. Are you filled with joy as you consider the works of God, even when you're driving a dumb car with a busted out window, or whatever it is for you? Do you praise God for his mercy? Do you rejoice when others receive mercy? Do you walk in obedience to God's commands? Are you proclaiming the mercy of God to others? Is that how you're living? Ugh. Like none of us batting 1,000, are we? Ah, we're not. But here's the good news. All that sin was paid for by Christ on the cross. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to celebrate. We're going to proclaim the fact that all that sin, even the ones that we still struggle with every week, were taken care of on the cross. We've received mercy. We've received mercy. We're going to strive with Holy Spirit help to live these things out for His glory. Let me pray for us.